We'll go ahead and get started. Last week we started a series on the five solas of the Reformation. For those of you that weren't here, we are beginning with sola scriptura. We began with sola scriptura and we're continuing on with that. Today should be the final day in that, and we'll move on to the next one. For any of you all that don't know what the five solas are, the five solas of the Reformation are sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. The five solas are the central nerve of what happened with the Reformation, what was being protested in 1517. It was basically a reclamation of a reclaiming of what the gospel truly is, and it was pulling away from what the Catholic Church distorted. The 95 theses that Martin Luther posted on the bulletin at Wittenberg was basically contesting. It was for specifically debate. It had nothing to do with his desire to divide the Catholic Church. It was specifically to bring up this theological discussion amongst other monks and scholars and theologians at the time. And the 95 Theses, the reason that we know the purpose for it is because he actually posted it written in Latin. So that was not the common tongue. It was the language that they used to read from in Scripture, and it was the language that they used in study, and that was what the theologians and the monks it was the language that they used when they were speaking of these things, when they were preaching and teaching. So we know that the point was not for division, but it was for discussion, to essentially debate the things that were specifically unscriptural, like the idea of indulgences and the treasury of merit. For many of you all, I mean, I had no idea what this was before I started studying it, but the treasury of merit is essentially like a bank where it's all hypothetical, but they believed it to be an actual thing. But the treasury of merit was any excess holiness, any excess works that someone did above what it took to attain salvation, what goes into the treasury of merit, and therefore things could be pulled out of the treasury of merit, past works, whether it's from Jesus Christ or other supposed saints at the time. They were supposedly accredited to those who lacked in merit, those that lacked works, those that were more unrighteous than others were, supposedly. This is the primary point of debate with the 95 Theses, is the idea of indulgences. And if you read through them, you see that. You see almost every single one of the points were that debating that specifically. And you can actually find that the core of the debate, we talked last week about the material cause of the Reformation, which is sola fide, which is faith alone. That's the matter of the problem, was they did not believe in faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church believed in Scripture, but not Scripture alone. They believed in faith, but not faith alone. They believed in grace, but not grace alone. And Christ, but not Christ alone. So this is the idea of the five solas of the Reformation, the five solas that we see, the core points of the Reformation. It's disputing what the Catholic Church believed. It's disputing their faith plus works, faith plus indulgences, faith plus etc. Sola Scriptura, we talked also last week and we mentioned that they did not believe in Scripture alone. They believed in Scripture plus tradition, Scripture plus the church. The church and Scripture had equal authority, or they're both infallible authorities according to the Roman Catholic Church. So to have two infallible authorities when the scripture itself, they read Scripture and they, where you have these two infallible authorities, not necessarily, well, they are without a doubt competing against one another. You've got the two authorities, so the church essentially overrode what the Scriptures taught. It was their interpretation that ruled. And if anybody believed, or if anybody taught anything that was outside of what the church interpreted, or the way the church interpreted the Scripture through their tradition, if it contradicted their tradition, then they threw it out, and it was heretical. So we talked about a few of those things. The material cause, the matter was faith alone. They didn't believe faith was sufficient. It was faith and indulgences. The formal underlying cause of that was they didn't believe in Scripture alone. They didn't believe in Scripture alone, so therefore, anything is up for change. Anything is. And we also talked about the two types of divine revelation. We talked about the general revelation, often referred to as natural revelation. When we say general, we're talking specifically about the audience. It's generally revealed to everyone that there is a God. We went to Romans chapter 1 for that. All men know that there's a God. It's the law of God is written upon their hearts. Even it says in Romans, even the eternal Godhead. You know, all things are manifest to us. But there's another type of revelation. It is called special revelation. And that's what we have in Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church believed in different types of special revelation, i.e. authorities. You've got the church, the church tradition rather, and then you've got Scripture. So everything that we believe comes from Scripture. We do not believe that anything else is necessary for salvation. The special revelation is something that reveals the history of redemption, the person of Jesus Christ. General revelation does not teach us who Christ is. It doesn't teach us about God's character necessarily. We can know much of God by the general revelation that He's given us, but the special revelation is what gives us the true knowledge, the saving knowledge. Excuse me. So we spoke, then this is mostly recap at this point. We'll dig in a little further to some of these points in a moment, or some new points rather. Now, the creeds and confessions, church councils, things of that nature, those are all in subordination to the authority of Scripture. We're not like the Roman Catholics. We don't think that we are infallible beings. We don't believe that the church is an infallible authority. We believe that the only infallible authority is the Word of God. And we're going to talk about that in detail in just a moment. Excuse me, my voice, it's fleeting today. So the only infallible authority is Scripture, or God rather. Above that, the only infallible authority is God Himself. And so, therefore, the Word of God is by direct default infallible. So if God is perfect, if God is holy, and if He is in fact omniscient, we must believe that His Word is without error. It's infallible. The Reformers were convinced that because the Bible has its origin in God and was superintended by his inspiration, it's infallible. We attribute infallibility to God and his work because of his nature and his character. That's how we come to the conclusion through Scripture that the Word is infallible because God is infallible. God's nature is he is omniscient. His character is that he is holy and altogether righteous. So if God is omniscient, if he is all-knowing, since God is omniscient and morally perfect, he's incapable of telling a lie or making an error. So if we have the Word of God, and God is morally perfect and all-knowing, then his Word must be infallible. His Word must be perfect. And when we're talking about this, we're specifically talking about the original manuscripts. We briefly talked about that last week. That would be the autographa, the original texts that the apostles and biblical writers divinely authored. That's specifically what we're talking about when we're talking about the infallible Scripture. So when we say the Bible is infallible in its origin, we're ascribing it and its origin to a God who is infallible, who is morally perfect. Theoretically, we can comprehend the idea of someone who is morally just, morally righteous, and yet not omniscient. Okay, so someone that's genuinely good, but not perfect, they can make a mistake. They can say something that is in error without being without poor intent. So we as humans, we can be wrong without having a wicked intention. At the same time, we can also comprehend someone who is omniscient but is evil. Okay, someone who would be who is omniscient but evil would not be capable of misunderstanding or actually giving an error specifically unless it was a lie. Okay? So someone that's all-knowing but evil could lie. We know that God is not evil. We know that God is morally right, morally just, morally righteous. He's perfect. So since God is all-knowing, and since God is morally perfect, he is incapable of telling a lie, and he is also incapable of making an error. So there's the contrast between the two. If God is not double-tongued, God cannot tell a lie because of his character, because of his nature. So by that, we believe that the Scriptures are infallible because they are given from God, who is in himself, in and of himself, perfect and holy. We're not saying by any means that the biblical writers were infallible in any sense of the matter, but it was God that spoke through them, and that's precisely why God had to do it, because we are fallible. Humans are given to error, and for the Bible to be the Word of God, its human authors require assistance in that task. So in order for the Bible to be the perfect word of God, it has to be divinely inspired, which we believe that it is, according to 1 Timothy. The fact that Scripture has its origin in God is claimed repeatedly in Scripture. The example is, or one example out of many, is Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And that's Romans 1:1. In the phrase, the gospel of God, the word of indicates possession. Paul is not speaking of merely a gospel about God, but a gospel belonging to God. So God possesses the gospel. It's His gospel. It's His divine inspiration that gives us, that it's through divine inspiration that He's given us His word. He breathed out His word, and we received it. In one word, Paul is declaring that the gospel he preaches is not from men or of human invention, but it is indeed given by divine inspiration. It's the gospel of God, belonging to God. Reformed theology itself is committed to Christianity as a revealed faith, a faith that does not rest on human insights, but on information that comes to us from God. We spoke last week about the difference between infallibility and inerrancy, and I'll speak to that just for a second, just for you all that weren't here last week. The difference between infallibility and inerrancy, infallibility is, it means incapable of error. So something that is infallible is not capable of being wrong. Inerrant is, for example, if I were to, and this is the analogy I used last week as well, if I were to take a math test and I were to get it right to the T every single, every jot, every tittle, I got 100%. For a brief moment, I was inerrant. Inerrant just means without error. Doesn't mean incapable of error. I am a human. For a brief moment, I was without error, but I am still capable of it. I'm capable of error. Where that's the distinction between infallibility and inerrancy. So when we're talking about infallibility, when we're talking about God, we're saying that He is not capable of error, and we're also saying that by definition, the Word that He has given us is not capable of error. And also we specified that when we're talking about the Word of God and how it is infallible and without error, by definition without error, we are talking about the autographa, the original manuscripts. We're not claiming that all translations are inerrant or infallible. We're not claiming that, although we do believe that God has preserved His Word through textual criticism and the science behind that. We can see very clearly that the Word has been preserved throughout the ages. And one of the arguments, you know, someone will say, you know, if I give you a message, or it's an illustration, you know, if you give someone a message and it goes through 20 people, by the end of that line, it's going to be very distorted. And we can't contest that. But the difference between that and what God's done here in His Word is God didn't just give it and then walk away. God gave it, and He's been with it ever since. He's been divinely preserving His Word. He's been going with it so that we still have a sufficient understanding of who God is. We still have His Word complete. Okay? God has protected and preserved His Word. God is not a liar. He is perfect and holy. And His Word is worthy of our trust. His Word cannot err. The next portion that I want to talk about briefly is the interpretation of Scripture. The Protestants emphasized the Spirit-led power of individuals to privately interpret Scripture. And this is a quote specifically from Martin Luther. It says, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. And that was Martin Luther that quoted, but I don't think he was the first one to say it. I think it may have even gone back to John Wycliffe originally, if I'm not mistaken. But the point is, when it comes to the Word of God, it is the final authority. So if it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is far more powerful in the hands of a layman than it is in a priest. In the hands of a priest or a pope or a council. The council's not perfect. Martin Luther, in the many debates and the many occurrences that this happened, that was one of the big issues, was Martin Luther didn't believe that the council was without error. They believe that in many cases they have, and he believes they're fully capable of being in error. That was one of the major issues, because the church itself was thought to be a sovereign being, as we've discussed before. And I'll talk a little bit more to that and kind of the reason as to why in just a second. Well, we'll just go there now. Rome says that the Scripture is to be judged and interpreted by the church and tradition, where Luther, he wanted the tradition itself to be judged by the Scripture. So instead of taking the Word of God and twisting it to fit your tradition, Luther was saying, no, we need to take the Scripture itself and see if the tradition fits. Because if the tradition doesn't fit in Scripture, if the Scripture does not agree with tradition, then we throw the tradition out. And that's what almost we're kind of back to, in a sense. Like, there's a lot of churches that are steeped in tradition here in our society, in America. We've got this idea that this is what it is. We've got this cookie cutter, and if it doesn't fit in it, even if it's in the Bible, they'll cut it out. We've got this idea that, you know, we've got it all figured out, and the people who taught us before can't be wrong, and they would never tell me something that was incorrect. And even though they may have the best of intentions, they're being led astray by their own pride to a degree. And that's something that they fought, that Martin Luther fought in the Reformation. Many of the contemporary Roman Catholic churches, Roman Catholics, even today, even many of them today will continuously point out that the Scripture is subordinate to the church, because it's only through the authority of the church that we have the Scriptures formulated in the first place. That's their argument. It's through the church that it was formulated, is their argument. It was through the church councils in the first three centuries that the church decided which books would belong in the canon of Scripture. If you all don't know, the word canon means measuring rod. So they basically laid things out and they measured it against Scripture. And there were several factors that went into determining what fit into the canon of Scripture. But people argue from this point the doctrine that the Scriptures are therefore subordinate to the church and owe their authority to it, and that the primary authority is the church itself. That's their argument. However, there is a huge difference between the church recognizing the Bible's authority and the church creating the Bible's authority. We do not agree that the church is the ultimate authority. And the church actually used, the church at the time in the first three centuries, I don't know exactly when it was canonized myself, but the church used the Latin term recipimus, which means we receive. And that means to, they're acknowledging that the books of the Bible are what they already were in themselves. They weren't created. Their authority wasn't given to them by the church. Their authority was given to them in and of what they were themselves, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God doesn't get its authority from the church, but the Word of God gets its authority from its origination, which is God Himself. So the church, whenever they canonized the Scriptures originally, which did the Roman Catholics we originally even had the Apocrypha in it, but it was later revised to meet criteria. Essentially, the Apocrypha itself was from the intertestamental period, so it wasn't written directly by apostles or people from the same specific time of Christ or soon after. So that was originally taken from the canon of Scripture that we see today, most Protestants used. But the Roman Catholic Church, they still have the Apocrypha in it. But the church didn't give authority to anything. The church received the Word of God to be what it was, which is the Word of God, which is the supreme authority. So that argument is debunked. We can say that, and we can say that with confidence. It was not the church that brought about the Word of God, that brought about the Scriptures. This is another quote from Martin Luther. It says, "It is not the Word of God because the church says so, but that the Word of God might be spoken, therefore the church comes into being. The church does not make the Word, but is made by the Word." We are made as a church by the Word of God. That's what draws us to Himself. It is God that brings children into His fold through His Word. It's by the Word of God that we know Him, and that we come to faith and repentance, and that we give our lives sacrificially for Him and for His glory, for His cause, for His purpose. Many people use the freedom to privately interpret Scripture as a justification of subjectivism. Subjectivism, if you all don't know, it's the doctrine or the teaching that knowledge is merely subjective and that there's no external or objective truth. It's your truth. It's your own personal truth. It's, you know, whatever your idea is. And there, we actually get, specifically in the Christian camp, quote-unquote Christian camp, we hear the phrase a lot, "Well, that's your interpretation, that statement." And like, that's a pretty obvious remark. Yeah, it is my interpretation. If I'm saying it, you're pointing out the obvious. But what they're really talking about, they're not just pointing something out, but they're, in most cases, making an argument. And like, well, that's just what you think. Like, that's your truth. That's your own personal idea of what the Word says. But everybody else has these broad, it's like a broad spectrum. Everybody has this idea that everybody's going to make it. And you can make it say whatever you want to make it say, and no big deal. Pluralism is a real problem, and Damon talked about that some last week. You know, by saying that there are many meanings, you're essentially saying that there is no meaning. You know, and it's essential that we understand that scriptural texts contain only one meaning. That's it. None other, one meaning, but there are many applications. I was listening to a message on this just yesterday when I was preparing, and I think it was R.C. Sproul, he said there was a teacher, a professor, that said, you know, they went to one specific text, and he said, give me as many applications as you can for this one text. And in Scripture, there are innumerable applications that we have from it, but there's only one central meaning. But the professor, the students conferred, and they came all together, and they came up with 50 different applications. And they come back, and they bring it in to the professor, and he said, "That's good. Now, your next assignment is bring me back 50 more." There are many applications to Scripture, but there is only one fundamental meaning. We cannot twist that meaning. We cannot twist that purpose. It's divinely orchestrated, and Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Okay? Well, now that'll just lead us right into the next point. The Reformers spoke of something called the analogy of faith regarding the authority of Scripture. The analogy of faith is probably one of the most crucial and central rules in regards to interpreting the Bible. This is the rule that Scripture is to interpret itself. So Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? The analogy of faith in that, since we're going to interpret Scripture by Scripture, and that's the idea here, the analogy of faith assumes the unity and coherency of the sacred Scriptures. So all Scripture is unified, all Scripture is coherent, it all contains the same grand idea, but there's no disconnect, there's no contradiction. God can't contradict Himself because He's perfect. A contradiction is just as bad as a lie, essentially. God's Word is perfect, it's without error. And if we come to Scripture, and if we find some sort of seeming contradiction, then we're either misunderstanding or misinterpreting either one or both of the texts, of the passages. So if we find or we think that we find some sort of a contradiction, then we need to really dig deeper. We need to make sure that we're interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. God is not the author of confusion, and He doesn't contradict Himself. If the Scripture is not perfect, if the Scripture is not infallible, if the Scripture is in error, how could a holy and just God be the one that orchestrated it? If something's breathed out by God, I can't, from what the Scriptures teach, it's foolishness to think that God would inspire error. God doesn't make mistakes. And we have to, if we're interpreting Scripture, and if we're going to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, we need to be familiar with the different forms of literature within Scripture, or genres. You've got historical narrative, poetry, and those are two specific ones. And the interpretation of a historical narrative is not going to be the same as what it would be if you were interpreting poetry. So you have to look at them and understand that they're different at a fundamental level. They're not the same type of literature. So you have to look at them and approach them still in the same way. We have to approach them and interpret them with Scripture. But we don't read them and we don't understand them the same way. The Bible also uses many different literary devices, such as metaphors, similes, proverbs, parables, hyperbole, parallelism, and many others. These must be recognized in any serious work of interpretation. And I never thought in school that English the study of the English language and digging so deep into all these different literary devices was at all going to be relevant. But next thing you know, we've got, I feel the call to preach and teach the word. And here it all became relevant. The one thing that I disliked more than anything else, it all becomes relevant. And I have to dig into scripture. And I have to understand the different ways and the different types of structures and sentence structures so that I can dig in deeper and understand what the true meaning is and not misrepresent what the Bible is trying to convey, what God is trying to teach us through His Word. So we talked about a few things today. We talked about the cause of the Reformation, the faith alone, and then the underlying reason for that is because they don't believe in Scripture alone. We talked about the types of revelation, the general and the natural, the general and natural revelation, and the special revelation. We talked about the infallibility of the Scripture, and we talked about the interpretation of Scripture. In that, I want to read a passage. We'll go to Psalms chapter 19, if y'all want to turn with me there. We'll read this passage and close out. And if you all have any questions, I probably can't answer all of them, but I'll do my very best. And we've got plenty of intelligent congregants, so I'm sure someone will have an answer. And if not, we can find it. Psalm chapter 19. Give y'all a second to turn there. It's actually entitled The Perfect Revelation of the Lord in this study Bible. And I'll be reading it from the New King James Version, starting in verse 1, we'll go to the end of the chapter. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." I'm not going to very deeply expound on this passage because it's all very, it's very rich. The reason I'm not going to deeply expound is just for sake of time, but it's all very straightforward in declaring the majesty of God and His revelation. The first seven verses talk about the general revelation that we have, God's glory in the creation that He's made, in the world, in the heavens, in the sun. He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. How glorious is that? God created all these things, and we have an opportunity every day to observe them. His glorious creation. Verse 7 on talks about the special revelation. It's obviously talking about probably the Pentateuch, the original, the Old Testament. But he says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It's talking about the original scriptures, but it's not. This doesn't directly encompass the New Testament, but by default it does, because we have a new revelation from Jesus Christ, from God, through the inspired writing of the apostles. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. We can rejoice in God's statutes. We can rejoice in His uprightness, in His moral purity, in His perfection, in His holiness. His commandment is pure, and it will enlighten us. It makes us see our insufficiency, and it enlightens us even more to His glory through His grace. God's grace is sufficient. Okay? God's grace is so glorious. We see God's character more fully, and our hearts rejoice. Our eyes become enlightened because we understand who we are. And we understand that we're dirty. We understand that we're not worthy of God's grace. It's God's word it's only by God's word that we know these things. It's only by God's word that we're converted. It's only by God's word that we become wise. It's only by God's word that our hearts will truly rejoice. It's only by God's word that our eyes truly become enlightened. And it's only by God's word that we truly become clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than any than honey and the honeycomb. I'll stop there and in closing just for sake of time. But God's word is perfect. God's word is inspired. We must be faithful in our interpretation. We must be faithful to the Word of God. And we know where our authority lies. Our authority lies not with man, but with God. It's not by men that we have these Scriptures, but it's by the revelation of God. It's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have the Holy Book before us today. It is complete. Everything that is contained in this book is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for the knowledge of God. And it is the only authority that we have. Governments, they'll fail you. Pastors, they'll lie to you. I'll say so-called pastors will lie to you. People will let you down. The only thing that is unchanging, unmoving, is God. And by direct correlation, so is His Word. It's the only thing we can trust. With that, we'll close in prayer. next week we'll move on to the next, which will be sola fide, faith alone. We'll close in prayer. If y'all have any questions, or if I've got anything wrong, let me know. I am not perfect. I am definitely not perfect, but we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get started with the service here just in a few moments. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that you've given us in your word, and thank you for being so holy, so trustworthy, so righteous. God, it's through you that we know that we have a hope for eternal life. It's through your word that you've given us. We have a much more sure prophetic word before us, God. Thank you for the knowledge that you've given us, and I pray that you would just continue to let your Spirit lead and guide us as we study and we seek to understand you more fully. Pray that you would just help us to properly and rightly divide your word so that we do not misrepresent your glory. God, but I know that if we do make a mistake ourselves, you can still use those broken pieces in spite of what we do. But God, I pray that you would just help us to be faithful students of your word, and faithful expositors. Pray that you would just help us to live a holy and blameless life. In Christ's name, amen.